in Luke chapter 6. You've been sitting for a while. Let's stand and just read this text, if you can. Stand and read. We're going to read from verse 39 through 49. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? The disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect shall be as his master. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You may be seated. The last time that we were together, the earlier part of the sixth chapter of Luke, we called attention to, and this is helpful for us as we move into this section, we called attention to the presence of three groups of people about our Lord. There were the great multitudes that had come to Christ to hear his message and to be healed. We remember that. It's what the scriptures teach us. Healed of their diseases in verse 17. There were the disciples that he had called to him after spending a night in prayer. And there were the 12 then that he chose to serve as apostles. Luke chapter 12, chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 show us these. The next thing, we considered another kind of election. Being elected to service is not the same as election to salvation. It should be rather obvious, but we needed to point that out. Men may be removed from an office, but they cannot be removed from election to salvation, for example. We need to be careful when we come across terms like the choosing or choice or elections in the word and see what it's talking about. Get the context. The next thing we considered was the portion of Scripture that is called commonly the Sermon on the Mount. In this, the Lord Jesus is addressing his disciples. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that, and verse 20 of this chapter clearly states that to be a fact. Luke's account opens with four positive statements, countered with four negative ones. Blessed are these, but yet woe to the others. These are followed by seven imperatives directed toward the disciples that are the hearers. Obedience, you'll see in verses 32 through 34, by the word, what thank have ye, obedience to these beatitudes is a proof of grace. What thank have ye if all you do is what everybody else does? What kind of grace is it that we claim is at work in our lives when that's all we do? Well, the answer is, we haven't got any. That's the plain, simple answer. Now, in verse 35, it begins with the conjunction, but it's not your normal. It does virtually the same thing, but what we don't want to miss is that it's an extension of the things that he had said beforehand. In other words, that we are to love and do good and lend. As a capstone to this sermon, our Lord commands us in verses 36 through 38 to be merciful, to judge not, to condemn not, to forgive, all imperatives, to give. Now, the people of God, that's what we ought to be doing. What follows now, we just read this publicly, in my opinion, is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Make no mistake about it. The Lord knows them that are His. He's fully aware of the conflict that we have within, inside of us. That's a big one. And that which we face that is outside of us. He knows our susceptibility to despair and to deception. The following verses are there to encourage the genuine disciple to prove himself a child of God. All other people, he commands the disciples, his own, to do what he's doing with respect to everyone else. And that is, let them alone. Those are significant words. We're going to find that. We're going to come across it, Lord willing, in the notes here in a moment. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. Those are big time words. We never see our Lord wringing his hands about the masses as they go on. All he does, and what we're to do, and this is all we're called upon to do, is to keep to the truth of the Word of God, to speak it in Christ, the gospel of Christ, and from among all of them, they will come forth. There's absolutely no doubt about that. Now this church, and praise God is so, we believe in the sovereign grace of God. This leads us to this. It fills up this doctrine. So many of the teachings of the Scripture does this very thing. So, in our reading, I don't even remember turning the page, but as we began in this text, we see the word "and." The connection is to everything that has been said before. I'm amazed at how many have commented on this, and especially one is like, duh, you know, it's like it should be so clear that it's connected with the Sermon on the Mount. And they say it has no relationship whatsoever to it. But we're missing the point if we're not going to make this connection. It's a very "and." We're going on. He spake a parable. Singular. There is an illustration, which I'm gathering, again, it's my opinion, but I'm gathering that the entire rest, these 10 verses, all have to do with one particular subject. He spake a parable, not a number of parables at this point, and I want to pay attention to that. There's a truth in here for the disciples of Christ. He spake a parable unto them. In Matthew, and we're going to move to Matthew because he's a parallel text in just a moment. We're going to look at three different texts in the Gospel of Matthew. But Matthew, I'm going to show you something about the agreement here and move forward. Matthew, like Luke, agrees that these things, after the calling of the, or fall after the calling of the 12 to their apostolic office. And so he's giving instruction about the importance of the disciple-master relationship. And that, can the blind lead the blind? There is a connection with the disciples to the master. Whose master are we following? To whom do we want to identify with? Who is our life being conformed to? That will tell us who our master is. No matter what our lips may say. You see what I mean? So Matthew agrees with Luke. It follows right after the calling of the 12 to their office. Again, Matthew, like Luke, closes the Sermon on the Mount and this text with the same illustrations of the good and corrupt trees and the wise and the unwise builders. And one more time, Matthew in chapter 15. Now, in Matthew, I'm referring to Matthew, but he doesn't have it all grouped together like Luke, and yet they're saying the very same things. Luke has it all tied together with the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, it's amazing what I saw with this. Matthew warns the disciples against the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees by saying, "Can the blind lead the blind?" That has an effect upon our text that we look at in just a moment. It's in reference to false teachers. And they have, some way or the other, affected the disciples of Christ, and he corrects them. He causes them to examine themselves. This is something that the disciples of Christ must be vigilant to do again and again and again. I believe you do this. When I pray, part of my prayer is, God, deliver me from any errors that may have crept in to my doctrine, which is the doctrine that I think is the doctrine of Christ. And I can't know that unless you reveal it to my heart. And it would be agreed with that objective witness, the Word of God. We're so hard-hearted, closed-minded, that sometimes, I'm telling you, matter of fact, is every time, the only way that we can see any truth of the Word of God is because He has chosen to reveal it to us. It is not something that we woke up one day and said, "I'm going to believe this." It comes across as a sovereign revelation. It's a gift of God to the saints of God. It's not something that should be taken for granted. It's a powerful work of the Spirit of God. We rejoice in those things. I'll tell you what, I'm in the clouds. I'm stepping on the clouds when the Lord reveals truth to me. I might have read these things again and again. Oh, the brother said this. Go to old scriptures. And it's like, I've never seen that before. And it's like the moment, oh, brother, we rejoice like nothing in the earth causes us to rejoice. Nothing brings more joy to my heart than to understand truth of the Word of God. It's what it does. And so he asks the question, can the blind lead the blind? Obvious answer. Any question? Shall they not both fall into the ditch? Beware of the master that we might be following. It might not be, even as disciples of Christ, it might not be the Lord. We can be misled. We're not even left to wonder, you know, opine about what the context is. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, we're turning to Matthew chapter 15, verses 12 through 20. Matthew chapter 15, verses 12 through 20. Parallel text, important to consider. And here, can the blind lead the blind? They're going to both fall into the ditch. Notice what our Lord, through Matthew, writes here, chapter 12, chapter 15, verse 12. I'm sorry to confuse you. Chapter 15, verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. Big words. He wasn't chasing people down. He wasn't trying to figure out a way to keep the numbers. He wasn't doing any of that. He did. I think it's the third time I've said it today. He spoke the word. He is the word. And he spoke the truth of the word of God. And the true disciples came. But others did too. We know that. Judas was one of them. And that's what we should do. And yes, we're not going to prevent false teachers or false disciples from coming. But by and large, well, as a matter of fact, I'll just say this, it's 100% the people of God will come forth. They will. He says about them, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? It should have been so clear, Peter. Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? Now we're getting an idea of the heresy of the Pharisees and the scribes. But here's the real issue. When we talk about defilement, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart. And they, that is what's going on in the heart, and that is being said with the mouth, they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. When you hear any of these things, it is because it's what's been going on in the heart. He says in verse 20, These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. The Pharisees made a point of washing hands as a means for holiness. I wash my hands. There's nothing. I wash my hands if I can at all, especially if I come from town. After I've been handling some carts at the grocery stores and such, if I'm going to eat, I'm going to the room and I'm washing my hands. That's just. But it ain't got nothing to do with holiness. Now it's just sanitary. They, to them, it was a matter of holiness with them. External holiness. These disciples sat and they watched them on purpose. They knew what was coming. And they complained to the Lord about what these disciples were doing. How can you allow them to do this? They're being defiled by what they're doing. And yet they had missed the very truth of God. It was untrue that the disciples were defiled by eating with unwashed hands. A little southern washed. Just go by that, okay? The defilement wasn't concerned with externals. It was concerned with the heart. What's going on in the heart? The Pharisees came to Jesus to condemn his disciples for eating with unwashed hands, a tradition in which they overlooked the most serious matter, which was what was going on inside their hearts. They were defiled by man's standard. But the truth is, the Pharisees, and this is so bad, the Pharisees had unwashed hearts. Unwashed hearts. They were defiled according to God's standard. These religious leaders were blind to it. The end to which they shall come shall be the same for those that follow them. Remember? Let them alone. So the parable is written for the disciples' benefit. It's not for anyone else. In verse 40, the disciple, and we're going to go to Matthew chapter 10 in just a moment, the disciple is not above his master. Warning, it does matter who we're patterning our lives after. It does matter who we are paying attention to. It does matter who our close associates are. It does matter who we lend our ear to. These things do matter because they have an effect upon us. As much as we have the power, we can control a lot of that kind of environment ourselves. By the things that we listen to, whether it's on the radio or on the stereo or on the television or the friends that we keep, whatever it is. Hey, if I love to listen to a bunch of heretics preaching what they think's the Word of God, guess what? I might know the Lord, but they're going to have an effect upon me. Their doctrine is going to creep in to this doctrine that used to be so correct. So much more correct than before I had begun maybe going back and listening to those who do not really have anything to contribute to the truth of the Word of God. I read something by a brother. I agree with him on this point anyway. The Protestants and the Catholics haven't got anything whatsoever that I need in the way of the truth. The churches of Christ have always had the truth. And as a matter of fact, beware. When we delve out beyond the churches, I'm not saying you've got to just hone. I read a lot of stuff very, very carefully. Be careful. If you don't know enough of your Bible, stay in your Bible for a while. It's a far better way to go. The disciple isn't above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. We had mentioned it. How in our environment, I want you to show you this one thing. We'll go to Matthew 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 33, it's a matter of fact. Again, writing to the saints of God, the disciples of Christ, the genuine disciples, he says, be not deceived. The possibility's there, or he wouldn't have said so. Be not deceived. Evil communications, evil behavior, evil conduct, evil people that we might have as good friend, buddy, evil communications corrupt good manners. Our ethics, our behavior will begin to reflect those with whom we enjoy companying with, whom maybe we shouldn't have been. He says, awake to the Corinthian church. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So Paul's saying there are some among the Corinthian church that do not have that knowledge of God.
How did it get? Just like the false teachers and false disciples, there will be some. But let's prove whether this is so with us. How can I do this? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? A man said, if a man will hear unsound instruction, we cannot expect him to become otherwise than unsound in the faith himself. I think it's true that many of the disciples of Christ were infected with the doctrines of these false teachers that were following them around, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Herodians. And by his speaking the word, they would have a new desire, hadn't perhaps even thought about it, a new desire to put on the truth of the word of God and to walk in that. And that's kind of what we're seeing before our eyes right now. So verse 41, the word again is a conjunction. And so the thought continues. Why beholdest thou singular? It's like he's talking to me. So he'll talk to you personally. Why beholdest thou? Not a church, not a congregation. He wants every single disciple to answer this question for themselves. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? The mote contrasted with the beam, a sprig to a tree, a blade of grass to something that's even bigger than that. Proof of the doctrinal error is in this practice. This is what the Pharisees did. The practice of judging others while not judging themselves. Disciples of Christ are to be guarded against this very evil conduct. It must be so that some, remember, he's talking to me. It must be so that amongst some of them, they relished correcting the faults of others to the neglect of their own. In so many words, that's an infection of the Pharisaic doctrine. We would do something like this. So, and we read this, and we say, I wouldn't, but we do. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. It's amazing that he could make such a statement. But that's what we, in effect, really do. We have this heretical thought, a doctrine in our heart. And it's something that you would expect from the world. It's something that, yes, we have naturally an inclination to. But by the Spirit of God, it should be the primary focus of me. This is the work that I have to do. No one would deny the fact that that prayer is abominable. That man is deceived. We wouldn't expect this, would we? From a true follower of Christ, and yet this is who he's speaking to. in verse 42, still on the same thought, the mote and the beam. Either, how canst thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye. It's something, this statement is equivalent to saying, brother, forgive me, but you got a real problem and I'm going to help you with it. Those are the words. Forgive me, brother, but I'm going to do this. That's exactly what it is. How is that? When thou beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye. I do hope maybe that you're asking the question, well then, when is it that we can actually go to our brother and correct him? Let's put that on down to the bottom of the list for a while. Let's let that one simmer. Jesus said, thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly. You'll be able to see through to help this one, to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. Our Lord was teaching his disciples to do other than what they saw in their prominent religious figures in the nation of Israel. And this is the truth. My opinion, that the predominant feature or features of a Christian's life should be marked by forgiveness, forbearance, long suffering, and patience. These should prevail over times of correction. What we don't need, no church needs policemen. That's a hard one. What we really need for the love of the truth and for the people of God, what we really need is a membership that would pursue after peace to the extreme. I didn't say compromise, peace. It was the Beatitude that said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So verse 43, again, for the thought continues. Therefore, the conclusion is, and he moves into the tree, and then the wise and foolish man, the good tree and the good tree and the corrupt tree. And there are some similarities between these two things here, or a thing and a person, people. For our life isn't marked by externals in correcting others and to the neglect of ourselves. For a good tree, a proper tree, brings not forth corrupt fruit. He goes to nature and he shows us a very solid example. Now, a good tree bringeth forth not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And I know you're doing like me, but I've got some stuff. I got some stuff that ain't good. So where am I in this? He's laying out a solid line where we can discern the difference here. What are we? Only the disciples of Christ can make this discernment for themselves. If you don't know Christ, you won't know. You'll walk away just like you came. Just scratch your head. You don't know whether or not you are. You can't know. You're blind. You'll go on. You'll make excuses. You just justify yourselves. A good tree brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It is a law. But fruit they will bring. Judge which it is. I must judge which it is in me. You can judge some things. But I think more important than anything is I would judge that in myself. You would judge that in yourself. And there can be some objective criteria. Both trees bring forth fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns, or thorn bushes, men do not gather figs. You wouldn't expect it from a thorn bush. No way. You know, you go to a fig tree to get fig fruit. And you wouldn't go to a bramble bush to gather grapes. You go to the grapevine. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20. Same consideration. Notice, so that we understand, beware of false prophets. The blind leading the blind. The way that they're making judgments. Are these the kinds of people that we're following after? Do we relish this kind of a spirituality? He says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. And so the illustration. Do men gather grapes of thorns, thorn bushes, or figs of thistle bushes? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. It's the law of nature. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And I know you're sitting there but saying, I do bring forth some bad fruit. Well, but he's given us a clear illustration. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Referring to the trees. A tree is proved whether it will provide good fruit or not by this. In Luke chapter 13, verse 6. Brethren, disciples of Christ will be proved whether or not they're good trees. They will be proved to be so. How? Luke chapter 13, verse 6. He spake also this parable. Is it the right chapter? Chapter 13, verse 6? Okay. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone. This year also, I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. We're going to test this tree. This is what you do. Probably most of you, being from Alaska, I think you do this. I tried to grow fruit trees
and oranges and lemons. And some of you have done that. And I've got a fig tree in the house. Odd tree. Not really a fig tree. I hope it's not that kind. I hate to have to cut it down. It's a beautiful tree otherwise. But I've grown these oranges and I've grown these lemon trees and they get up about so far and nothing happens and nothing happens. And after a while, it's like, it's just in the way. Why am I bothering? And I'll finally, it's the last thing I want to do. And I'll do this for years. I don't have it anymore. One day, I had enough. And I cut it down and it went out in the garbage and on the burn pile. This is the teaching. And what is it? It's not by adding sugary things or pleasant things to the root. That's not what he did. He digged around it. He took up and turned that soil. Sometimes that creates a little bit more of a problem for the plant. You have to be careful how you do that. He added dung. It's an unfavorable element. Who wants that? But that's what that tree needed. An unfavorable, not a favorable, but an unfavorable element was added to the roots and it put it to it. And it either would produce fruit or it would not continue producing good fruit or no fruit. And then at the end of that time, if there were none, it was cut down. The suddenness in which this comes is very much fitting to what we're reading here as we continue. In trials, it isn't in prosperity. It isn't the mountaintop experience. It isn't the joy. It's the unfavorable element which proves the life of the disciples of Christ. It is that. That's not what we want to have to endure or go through, experience necessarily. But it is necessary in order to bring forth fruit. Trial proves the joy of the Lord in us. Difficulty proves whether we really have assurance in the faithfulness of God. Chastening proves resolute holiness. We're going to continue no matter what living for Christ, even when he brings chastening into my life. But we won't know that until he brings it to us, and he will. It's like dying. It's not if, it's when. We know that to be the case. Storms prove that inexpressible peace that we have in him. Without it, brethren, without it, we cannot know, have the assurance, we will not have it, that we ought to have in Christ without it. I don't want to go through that. We must. And we will. We need proof of the Spirit's presence in our life. Yeah, I know. I get out there. And it's all I can do to keep hold of a tool sometimes. I didn't really want to spend all day doing something. And it didn't go very well. This is just carnal, temporal things. I didn't want it, but here it is. How will I be? In just this. But what about the things of Christ? When somebody calls me a devil, a follower of Beelzebub, and all I've done was the right thing. I said the right thing. And this is what comes back. I didn't do anything. That's right. You didn't have to. But it comes to prove us whether we are his or not. It brings confidence to the children of God.
2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. We're very familiar. But notice what Paul says. And this is the way it needs to be with us. I think we have those moments where our minds go, you know what? I could be like Christ, or I could be just a total idiot and act like this. I think more often it comes across that we want to be like Christ. He said to me, he had brought to him a thorn in the flesh, Satan had buffeted him. Look, Paul didn't want that. So he prayed to the Lord. He didn't get an answer. He prayed again. Lord, I don't want this. No answer. He prayed again. This time he got an answer. Lord says, you're going to have it. And it will glorify me. I will be glorified through it in you. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now that means something. What weakness it means is I've come to the end of my ability to do this. And if I'm going to do anything at all that's Christ-like, it'll be by the Spirit of God. It will not be by me because I can't do it. That's the ends to which we have to be brought before we start seeing the power of God working. But that's the place that we don't want to be brought to. It's a real contradiction. But my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, and he didn't just come up one day and it was like that. I think he went through a process of growing so that he came to this place. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, in my weaknesses. He says, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, here's the conclusion, brethren, and this is where we all are being brought to. This is the same mind that we ought to have. I take pleasures in infirmities. Can we say that? Can you say that? Can I say that? Am I able to say it when I'm in it? When I'm in the thick of it? Does it come to mind? This is serious business, brethren. I take pleasure in infirmities. In reproaches, being blamed falsely, in necessities, when I'm brought into need, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. Strong in what way? In the Lord. In the Lord. The trees know my fruit. Either make the tree good. It's like he's saying, brethren, stop playing church. Let's be real about this. Make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. Will we follow Christ, or will we continue living like the world? Put it away, virtually saying. So verse 45, as we come near to an end, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. From the abundance of the heart, what's really going on is spoken. For those who have, I know it's stirring. It's something, it causes us all to ask questions. I know it's stirring. Those who have no other principle of life than that which was received from Adam, there's no alternative. They will produce nothing but corrupt fruit. But those who have the principle of life have received that from the Lord. In the new birth, there is that good treasure which we can resort to. But has it been treasured? Is Christ a treasure to us? Is He who we glory in? Is He who comforts us in time? Is it Him, or do we look to some other things? We can be distracted. I think that's why He brings us up at this place. It's the difficult experiences, again, which will cause a man to manifest the secret things of the heart. From these, we judge the kind of life which reveals itself to others, whether it's true or not. So He says, and again, notice how clear. He's reaching down. He's like talking to me. Why call ye brethren? That's what He's saying. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and doeth them, I'll show you. I'm going to demonstrate to you to whom He's like. He's like a man which built an house and digged deep. And the idea is, He digged and He deepened it. It's the process involved. He was not a slack man when it came to his house. He digged and He deepened it and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, because it's understood that it will, the stream beat vehemently upon that house. It burst forth and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man against which the stream, same thing. It will come. It's not if, brethren, it's when. And it beat vehemently and immediately. It was a catastrophe. It fell. And the ruin of that house was great. He's obviously talking about the life, the soul of a person. The initial cost, I want you to notice, of the first builder is greater than the one who came after. He spent his time digging and deepening to get to that rock. You know what? I'll just hold that for a moment. I tend to jump ahead of myself. But the cost for the last builder was much less. We have here a tremendous warning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, something very similar to this. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. A good warning for the genuine disciples of Christ. But this proves the true from the false. Like the tree, both the good and the corrupt tree had an unfavorable element added to it. And here, men, whether wise or foolish, will endure the storm that's coming. It will be a sudden storm. To the one, it will be an opportunity gained. and to the other, an opportunity lost. Along the way of life, both invested something of their time. The wise man dug. He dug deep. He invested his living into a faithful application of the Word of God and built his life upon Christ. Through all of the trials along the way, but then one day that storm came and that house stood firm. You see, every house is going to be proved. Every life. That's what this man did. The other, he didn't do like that. He did nothing but built his house upon the surface of this, just everything that is presently. His life is just this. Nothing else. Nothing else. He glided along without a care in the world. He had some similar little trials or big trials of health and stuff like that. Similar trials. You couldn't really tell the two apart if you were to lay them side by side, except this one lived for Christ. He dedicated his life to the Lord. This one cared nothing about it and went in his own way. And then one day, just like the Lord said, a great vehement flood beat upon that house and it was removed. And he said, great was the loss of it. Well, I ask this in closing, the section of scripture as concerning the Sermon on the Mount. Who are we patterning our life after? Who is our master? Who is it? We might be deceived. The message was to the disciples. It was taught by Christ to separate the genuine from the false. He already knows who they are. And we show who we are by how we hear the Word. There's a text of Scripture. I didn't even refer to it. It says this, saints, take heed what you hear. For with what measure you hear, virtually, I'll paraphrase the last, you'll be judged with. We are going to be judged by how we heard. We don't willfully ignore the Word of God, willfully not applying ourselves to the Word, willfully will cost us greatly. But we know the Lord. The storm for the saint, it will not take that house down. It's built upon Christ. It's sure. Is that how we've built? Have we proven that to be so? Have we been digging and deepening that, putting it upon the rock? The rock's there. Are we doing that? It's the question. Genuine versus false disciples. Consider it. Thank you.